All right. Well, good morning. Great to see you all here. Ready to dig more and more in this study. We have a lot of new content, Lord willing, to get through. Who would be so gracious as to open us in a word of prayer? It's your turn. All right, go for it. Amen. Yes, thank you. All right. I have a handout up here. You were asking if there's any more? I have one that I don't have to have if somebody else needs it. All right, so last week we did lots of application, both for now and for the future. We spent most of our time dealing with that. And I never dreamed we would spend as much time on that as we did, and praise God we did. I was thrilled with that, lots of discussion, lots of good stuff. Ultimately, that's kind of the aim and the purpose of this class, so spending lots of time on application is good. That was good. If we're going to get through a good bit of new material, I don't see any reason to recap all the application that we covered last week, but if you missed it, it is highly relevant, and so I encourage you to listen online to what little you can hear. Those of you listening online, you can't hear the questions being asked, but you can hear me. It's being recorded right here. So it doesn't pick you up great. And some of that's intentional. So one of the we covered one new thing last week. Who can tell me what it was with kind of the last 20, 25 minutes? Whoa, let there be light. It was this concept, or this Hebrew word, rather. What's the word? Harem or cherem. Now, what is that? To set something apart, most often for destruction. What does that mean? Give me more. Okay, it was part of the conquest of Canaan. So it's setting what was set apart for destruction? Generally speaking. Okay, the Nephilim, yes. Okay, what else? The Canaanites, yep, they're the Nephilim. Also idols, cities. Excuse me, it wasn't always just people, but this concept where entire people groups were wiped out. Man, women, children, no survivors. Why on earth would God do that? We've already answered the question, but I just want to make sure it's really clear in our minds before we press on. Why would God wipe out entire people groups? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes, yes, amen. Somebody's been listening. That sounds real familiar. Yes, absolutely. Why else? We've already said it. It's because they're what? The seed of Satan, okay? They're the offspring of the serpent. They're Nephilim, I think one of y'all said it. It's because he's actively eradicating the Nephilim gene. So he's systematically wiping them out. So we covered that in some detail last week. So at this point, we've covered all of Genesis. The people of God are safely growing and kind of incubating in Egypt. They've grown to millions at this point. They've been protected. They've been isolated from intermingling with others because the Egyptians believed that the handling of cattle was an abomination and so forth. And so they couldn't even come into contact with them. And so through that strange belief of theirs, it kept them protected And we just continue to see God's providence and his provision for his people. And so we kind of get to the beginning now of the next book of the Bible, which is? All right, so we've one down, 65 to go. Could you imagine? Oh, my. So we get to Exodus, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up. Actually, don't open up to Exodus, because I'm going to tell you to go back to Genesis 15 and just sing it. So you might as well open it to Genesis 15. But at the start of Exodus here, nearly 300 years have passed between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. And during this time, the family of Israel grew exponentially. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that Israel would be afflicted for how long? How many years? 400, yes. They would be afflicted for 400 years, among other things. This passage, this is Genesis 15. You can look in your Bible if you want along with me, verses 13 to 16. I'm going to read that text to you, and we're going to pick it apart just a little bit. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age.'" And then verse 16, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now this text tells us a lot. Abraham's offspring, namely the people of Israel, would experience affliction for 400 years in a land that is not their own. And then Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen, tells us, quote, The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And so we know that the first 30 years of their existence there was relatively affliction-free. And this makes sense, as Joseph was highly respected. However, after Joseph's passing, affliction ramped up. And it probably began as minor forms of affliction until it developed into full-fledged slavery. So Genesis 15 not only tells us the length of their stay, but it also gives us a little more insight into why. Why was this going to happen? First of all, we see in this text that we just read that they're going to be richly blessed at the end, and they're going to come out with incredible possessions. Who can tell me how that happened? Mary Jane. Gold, et cetera. They gave him all kinds of stuff. It was like, yes, please, take anything you want, get out of here, was kind of the mindset. And so they came out with great possessions. And then we also get, in the same text, we also get a little insight into why the Lord has had his people wait so long before moving to wipe the Amorites out. And of course, there's a lot of reasons here, including the fact that they were not yet strong enough. But here, we're told one of the chief reasons. Verse 16, "The iniquity," or the sin, "of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, what does that mean? Is that hard to wrap your mind around, or what? God is saying that the Amorites literally have more sinning to do. We can't wipe them out now because they've got to rebel a bit longer. Quite a bit longer, actually. And one of the things that I hope to accomplish in this study, and I know we've already been doing it and will continue to do it, is expose us to and begin to make us more comfortable or okay or settled with the more uncomfortable and difficult pieces of God's sovereign providence. God really means it when he tells us that his ways are different. And not only different, but better. But if all we ever see of God is, and his ways are things that really make sense to us, If that's all we see, this truth that his ways are different and his ways are better, his ways are higher, his thoughts are higher, that truth will never be real for us. If we don't grapple with that is not how I would do it, and if we don't struggle with his ways not making sense to us, if you're saying, no, I totally understand God, I'm totally with him, it all makes sense to me, I'm saying we're totally blowing it here, and this is not true in our life. We're not grasping this truth that his ways are different, they're not ours, and not only that, but they're better. And so what we want to do is to know and see our God for who he really is, not who we may think that he is, not who somebody may have told us who he is, and not who we might want him to be, but rather who he actually is revealed in the Word. Amen? So the wicked Amorites have more to do in the way of filling up the cup of God's wrath against them. God is going to let them go. He's going to let them sin for hundreds of years so that when he places them under harem and commits them to destruction, it makes more sense and is totally just. As we've said before many times, the Nephilim are not destroyed simply because of a gene. They perish because of their great wickedness before the Lord. Everybody with me on that? All right. Moses. That's the next piece on your handout. Moses. In Exodus chapter 1, I shouldn't have said Moses. I was gonna ask you a question. I was going to say we're introduced to a fairly important Bible character. Who is it? It's Moses. Very good, Tammy. So with the Israelite population in the millions and his Nephilim armies dwindling in both quantity and quality, the devil employs a new tactic to attack the holy seed. What is it? Genocide. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all of his people this: every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So here, the devil turns to human rulers to carry out his plan of wiping out the seed of the woman. If he could succeed in having every male Israelite child murdered, then potentially the Messiah would be dead, or his lineage would be ruined. And we're going to see this movie again later when Jesus is born in Matthew chapter 2. In his great wisdom, and according to his own providence, God prepares a way for Moses' survival, and he sees to it that Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter and is raised as Egyptian royalty. Y'all remember that? And we're going to fly through a lot of this. 80 years later, when he meets and speaks with God in the form of a burning bush, God makes it clear to Moses his purposes and his plan right away. This is interesting. Within the first 60 seconds... That's me attaching time to it. Within the first 60 seconds, within the first five sentences, the Lord says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's the plan. They're going to take this promised land. From the very first communication between the Lord and Moses, the mission was clear. It's time to remove the usurpers from the land and establish God's people there instead. Then we fast forward through all that God does in preparing Moses and preparing his people, and then the Exodus and the giving of the law and the time in the wilderness. So now we've pushed forward quite a bit. God then instructs them to count their population. This was Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And he does this to show his own faithfulness in preparing them for war. Now, they were going up against virtually an unbeatable enemy. And this would be a war of spiritual strength as much as it would be of military might. And so they send out spies into the land. And what happens? We've covered this. Okay, two come back in faith, and the other 10 come back in fear. So right away, their faith fails. Forget everything God's done for us recently, through the Exodus and otherwise. These are giants. These guys are big. There's no way we can take them. They're as tall as the cedars. The grapes that they eat are like watermelons, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. They're strong, and they've built unimaginably massive and impenetrable fortifications. As a result of their lack of faith, the older generation is not allowed to enter into the promised land. That comes from Numbers 14. Rather, they were sentenced to wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years until all that generation had died off. Now, this might seem like a small thing, the spies and this faithlessness of the Israelites, the older ones in this situation, may seem like a small thing, but it's actually a major event in biblical history. The Israelites were on the cusp of entering into the promised land. This was the time of salvation that they had literally been waiting centuries for. God, having just destroyed the Egyptian empire, built the 12 tribes into a mighty fighting force. And yet, 10 of the 12 tribes' spies warned the Israelites not to enter into the land of Canaan. Why? Lack of faith? Give me more. Most practically, they came back and they were what? Scared of the Nephilim that were living there. Scared of the giants. The Anakim were so imposing and their walled fortresses so massive that the 10 doubting spies, despite having seen everything God had done, had no faith in the Lord to defeat them. Now, obviously, this speaks to their lack of faith, but it also speaks to how terribly devastating these Nephilim were. They were no joke, and these were the deluded ones. Many centuries later, the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament uses this very event as a picture of Christian salvation by faith alone. Here's what he says in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and then verses 17 through 19. I'll just read the passage. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," so this is the Holy Spirit now speaking, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And verse 17 continues, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that they were unable to enter because of unbelief?" This highlights the seriousness of unbelief. Whether a person enters into heaven or dies in the wilderness of hell, spiritually speaking, is a matter of faith. Will they have faith in God, or will they follow what their eyes see in this world? Lack of faith and fear of the Nephilim is what led to this provocation and the punishment of an entire generation of Israelites. Had they truly believed, they would have seen the promised land, but their faith was proven to be illegitimate when it was tested. And so then for us, application and question would be, will we fear the Nephilim, all that there is now going on, all that's coming in the days ahead, all the stuff we talked about last week? Will we fear that, or will we put our hope and our trust in the living God who alone is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory? My favorite benediction, Jude 24 and 25. In other words, will we believe our eyes or will we believe our Christ? And my plea is, choose Christ. Amen? Let's go home. No. Yeah, let's go practice. There we go. Praise God, he wasn't done with Israel, and this was never plan B. God's sovereign plan was moving ahead right on schedule. 40 years later, when a new generation of Israelites had matured, the time to strike back at the Nephilim had finally arrived. So here we go. Next section, war. When the 40-year wilderness punishment ended, the younger generation of Israelites were ready to wage war against the giant-infested Canaanite kingdoms. And the Lord's strategy here required them to pass through the land of Sihon and Og, two imposing Nephilim kings who were, in a sense, gatekeepers into the promised land. Their kingdoms sat due east of the Dead Sea. You might want to look on the back of your handout now. Their kingdoms sat due east of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee, controlling access into the kingdom, into the land of Canaan. Now, this doesn't have routes and all that on here, but this is just a rough picture. And we're going to read a little bit, but those kingdoms where they were, you see here in the pink, kind of in the middle, where it says Amorites, Sihon. And then above that in the purple says Amorites, Og. So these are his two different kingdoms. And then immediately to the west of that, we see the Jordan River running between the Sea of Galilee and the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And so that was the entry point where they crossed there. And so they're moving up from down here. They've been wandering down here, and they're coming up like this before going like this. So that's the pathway that they're taking. And this is the direction that the Lord is having them go. Now, if you remember, centuries earlier, we've seen a map like this before. There was, this whole area was absolutely overrun with giants. But if you remember, back in the Genesis 14 war, Chedorlaomer killed most of the Rephaim, which was the purest breed of Nephilim. He killed most of the Rephaim that were in the land before being decimated by Abraham and his men. Y'all remember that story? As a result of that, the forces here were orders of magnitude lesser and weaker than they would have been had Chedorlaomer never come through and cleaned house. And so once again, we see God's providence in the land, and yet another way he worked powerfully in and through the epic war of Genesis 14 that we've already covered in incredible detail. Now, despite that drastic decrease in number, however, these enemy nations were still formidable and awe-inspiring. After all, they've had just as long as the Israelites have had now to rebuild and repopulate and to fortify their lands. And so the narrative begins in Deuteronomy chapter 2. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to that. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And we're going to kind of go verse by verse through the next many verses. Through these two narratives here. Narrative begins here in which the Lord says this. So he's giving instruction. He says, "Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now, in just those two verses, this is just some instruction. War hasn't happened yet. And these few verses, we see at least three things. We see more, but at least these three. Number one, God is directing them and telling them to go. So they are not acting apart from him. Insert literal headship discussion. They're not acting apart from their head. They're not trying to make their own way. They're doing exactly what the Lord commands. Number two, God has given Sihon the Amorite and all of his people and his lands into their hand. Now, what does that mean? He's delivered them up. Okay, what does that mean? They're going to defeat him. Okay, what and or who is the decisive factor here? The Lord. The Lord is the decisive factor here. Everybody agree? Everybody see that? The Lord is delivering them up, okay? And number three, God is going to put a fear of them in the hearts of their enemies. And we've seen that before, too. If you remember back to Shechem, when God protected Israel, protected Jacob and his family after this slaughter that Levi and Simeon carried out with Shechem and all their land, all their people. And then he's totally surrounded by all these Nephilim tribes, and he's thinking, we're dead. I mean, we're massively outnumbered, And God puts this fear in them where they just kind of cower in their castles while Jacob just kind of wanders through the land and goes to where God's leading him to go. So we've seen this before, and we'll see it again, but God's doing this here. So let's press into this this narrative, this battle with King Sihon of the Amorites. This begins in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. And initially here, the 12 tribes here, they request peaceful access through his territory. Now, exactly why they did this, we don't know. Presumably, the Lord is instructing them to do this, since we know they're following him. But what we do know is that, despite not knowing all those details, we do know that King Sihon rejected this peace offering. And he says, and this rejection, along with his posture and the way he reacts here, reveals to us his pride, his arrogance, his hatred of God and the people of God, and more. So with that kind of base understanding, let's go ahead and read the text. I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing. This is going to be verses 26 through 31. So we wrap our mind around this portion of the text here. He says, so I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor toward the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir, and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us. So, first of all, right there, if you look on the, just pausing in the middle of this, if you look on your handout, you see kind of at the bottom is orange. We see Edom in the land of Seir here. And then also you see Moab here. You see kind of this road that ran on the right side. That's where they would have been marching through. And those places allowed them to just pass through peacefully. But then when he gets up to Sihon, nope, there's no more peace here. So that's what he's referring to. So we get some of the narrative of the path that they've been going. So continuing in verse 30 here, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. Now this Nephilim Amorite King Sihon was so full of hatred for God's people that at their mere request to travel through his land, he brought his entire army into the wilderness to attack the nation of Israel in open battle. That's significant. And we're going to come back to that in about 30 minutes and see some more significance to that. But now, aside from his hatred of the Israelites, why did King Sihon deny their request and instead ride out to meet them in battle? And it was given to us because, verse 30, because the Lord hardened his heart and made his hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Just like Pharaoh. And I like to think my vocabulary is decent, but I Google searched obstinate to get a real good understanding of that word. And here's what it said. It said, stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion or chosen course of action despite attempts to persuade one to do so. The Lord caused that, did that. Okay, so let me summarize here in a somewhat uncomfortable way. Who hardens him? Who's in control of this situation? Is King Sihon merely acting according to his so-called free will? No, he is not. Does everybody see this? Everybody in agreement with me? If you got real problems, please come meet with me and we'll talk through this. There's some really good answers here. That's what we're going to get to. So from his perspective, as Tammy's saying, it feels like it. From his perspective, he experiences it as his own will and his own decision, and therefore he's justly held accountable. So if we could get a hold of this guy prior to him going out in the field and ask him what made him decide to take this course of action, he would say it was his own choice. Just like every believer who's ever come to Christ says they made a decision or they made a choice. And on some level, that's true. We do experience it as a choice from our perspective. We can choose to believe or not. We can choose to attend this Bible study or not. But we know doctrinally from this text and many others like it that that's not the whole story. In fact, that's not the story. It's a skewed human perspective of the story. King Sion is not ultimate here. There's only one who is ultimate and sovereign. Who is it? God is ultimate here. King Sion's will is being acted upon and influenced by God according to his own sovereign will. And his sovereign will in this case, as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, is this, that King Sion reject a peace offer, hate the Israelites, ride out to meet them in battle, and get decimated. That's the sovereign will of God. And therefore, that's exactly what happens. Now, that's what's going on here. God is not merely watching history play out the way he knew it would naturally on its own. That is a view of foreknowledge that is laced with error and does not understand God. Rather, God is actively causing history to unfold as he wills it, which is a radically different perspective on not only history, but on God himself. So God is giving this Amorite and his kingdom into the hand of the Israelites, and there is no power in hell or on earth that can stop him. Amen?
Amen.
So God is giving the Amorites into the hands of the Israelites. Have we seen this anywhere before? Something like this. Giving them into the hands of someone else. Well, we saw this in Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. After Abraham defeats Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, he has an interesting conversation and interaction with Melchizedek, which we covered before. And in short, in this conversation, Melchizedek, king of Salem, said this. He said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Now that is exactly what's happening with Abraham's descendants here as they prepare to take the promised land. God is giving their enemies into their hands. In this instance with King Sion, it comes in the form of hardening and causing King Sion to ride out to meet the Israelites on the battlefield. And we'll see, this decision that he makes would prove to be his undoing. So let's read the rest of the text. This is still Deuteronomy chapter 2, but now verses 32 through 36. "Then Sion came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at the time and devoted to destruction," now that's harem, "every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that's in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands." So for all Sion's military prowess, the mighty warrior fell before the Lord. And the Israelites were obedient to devote them all to destruction. No survivors. No city was too tall or too high, and no giants were too strong. Any questions or comments on this particular story? It was Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 26 all the way through 36 that we just covered. Actually, we started in verse 24.
Man, woman, child, animals, and everything, you want to go through that passage, and yet these are just warriors coming out of
We know he gives them over into his hand. It doesn't tell us what the, you know, what the casualty count is, but certainly God is with them and fights for them, and we're going to see some of that, protects them, takes care of them, sees to it that that their enemies are wiped out entirely. All right, we're just going to press on the very next chapter, the very next verse. The narrative continues here in Deuteronomy 3. Upon hearing the news of his fellow Nephilim king's defeat, Og did not hesitate to bring his armies to fight against the nation of Israel. I'll read verses 1 through 3. This is Deuteronomy chapter 3. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. Does any of this sound familiar? A repeat, yeah. Og comes out against them, and the Lord instructs them not to fear him. So two questions. Why not to fear? That's the second question. The first question is, why do you think the Lord has to say this in the first place? Because what? Because he's scary, okay? This is a big dude. We're going to look at this in a minute, but this guy is terrifying. Yeah, this guy's scary. And so the Lord tells him not to fear. Why does he tell him not to fear? What basis do they have for not fearing? All of you are right, because he's given Og and all of his people and their lands into their hand. He's promised. And one of y'all said, we just saw this happen before. And so they've got a very recent testimony of, well, God said he was going to do this, and then he did it. Okay, here we are, the exact same situation. God said he's going to do this. You would expect, though it doesn't always play out that way with this people, but you would expect that their faith would be rock solid in this moment. And of course, we do see that it is. So this is exactly how it plays out. They destroy them all down to the last person with no survivors. The narrative continues. Still Deuteronomy 3, verses 4 through 7. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, and the king of Og, and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction. And we did as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. What strikes you as significant in this portion within these few verses? Anything strike you as significant? Their thoroughness, they're obeying the Lord to the letter. Anything else? One of you whistled at something that was profound. Was it you that whistled?
Yeah.
Okay. 60 cities. Okay, Og's massive kingdom consisted of 60 cities. This is a staggering amount for a nation in 1700 BC. Bashan was located in a high country, which provided excellent pasture for grazing cattle, and many ravines and rocky hills provided a natural fortification. This was, in many ways, impenetrable. In fact, Psalm 68, verse 15 says this. It says, "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan." Other translations put in an "as" in there. "O mountain of God, as mountain of Bashan," to make it more clear that there's a comparison going on here. The mountain of God, or probably better word the other way around, the mountain of Bashan is as the mountain of God. In other words, his cities, his fortifications, and his geographical positioning were godlike. And we've touched on this a little bit in the past with the Nephilim. One commentary writes this on the passage. It says, "The Rephaim made use of the large blocks of basalt, which are found scattered all over the country east of the Jordan, to build their houses and cities. It was very important to them to have their towns well fortified. Many of their cities were very large and surrounded by walls and so solidly built that when the people were entrenched within their towns, they might well be thought invincible. Now, this goes back to the conversation that we've had in the past about megalithic structures and Nephilim architecture, which is something that we also see at least alluded to in this text. Not only were there 60 cities, try to imagine that. I actually Googled how many cities there were in Panama to try to get a comparison, and it was more than 60, so it wasn't a helpful comparison. But, you know, if you got 12 people kind of gathered together in Panama, they counted as a city, so I don't know that it doesn't really count. And they're not 30 feet tall. I mean, and 30 feet is short. I mean, that's tiny. These are massive. I think it's very hard for us to wrap our mind around what's going on here. And the text doesn't give us a ton of detail. There are ruins around to be visited. Some of you have in fact, visited some of these ruins and seen these blocks. Okay, so they had advanced construction capabilities. They had technology that in many ways was beyond our own and different from our own. So that's a separate conversation. Beyond our own and advanced purposes in what they built that supersede our modern-day comprehension. Advanced abilities, advanced purposes, advanced technology, different technology. And if I didn't already mention, concerning these cities, there were 60 of them. There were 60 of these cities. And twice we get to see that Hebrew word about harem, about destruction. There were 60 of these cities, and they were all fortified in this way, and they're all destroyed. They're all devoted to destruction. Here's what the passage says. It continues. This is Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 8, and then verse 11. There's a little bit of text in there that's just not helpful for this portion of the study. So I'm only doing these two verses, but you can look at the rest of it. Here's what he says. He says, so we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. So this is a parenthetical now in verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth according to the common cubit. So this text right here in the first in verse 8, this is the first mention of Mount Hermon in the Bible, located on the northern border of Og's kingdom. Can anybody tell me any significance to that? I'm not expecting anybody to give me an answer here. Okay. Okay. No. This is the first time we see it, and this is the place that the Book of Enoch identifies as the original landing of the Genesis 6 apostate angels. Now, that's not authoritative, so we can take that with a grain of salt, but Enoch says this is where they descended, this is where they landed. It just seems worth mentioning in this context. Also, here in verse 11, we get one of the more famous verses about King Og. We've probably all read this, heard this, we all know about this guy. This description of his bed lets us know that he was indeed a giant. His bed was actually a famous relic. It was stored in, after his time, it was in Amorite museums. It was made of iron to support him because he was so big. Think about that. Now, the ancient Middle Eastern cubit measured anywhere from 18 to 22 inches, meaning that Og, even by the most conservative estimates, was approximately 13 feet tall. Now, despite being on the diluted side of Nephilim history, this guy was still massive. Try to imagine this. I'm slightly over 5.5 feet tall, so this guy is 2 and change of me. This is well above the ceiling, and his proportions would have been similar. We imagine Goliath, who was much smaller than this guy later, wearing this massive, I don't remember the weight, 180 pounds, somebody tell me, armor. And the spear tip that was, I can't remember how heavy it was, massive. You know, this massive dude that's just invincible. And this guy's bigger, and we can imagine is wielding armor and weaponry that's even heavier and more terrifying. So back to the stuff that, you know, Sandy was saying earlier, you know, why did God have to say, you know, don't fear? Well, if it was your job to take this guy out, you might be tempted to fear a little bit. I mean, we start to understand a little bit of the Israelites. I mean, we're tempted to go, gosh, I mean, you saw God do this and you saw God do this. But yet, I mean, I've seen God do a lot of things, but you put a guy in front of me like that that wants to kill me, there's all kinds of stuff that's going to happen inside me. Stuff that's, no joke, you know, I mean, wiping people out, you know, 20 feet away, you know, you can't even get close. I mean, what, Quentin? Come again? If you have the capacity to fortify your city beyond imagination, why would you not?
And they're so evil and violent, they're probably attacking each other and stealing all the time.
The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on that, what they were doing. You know, there are some extra biblical texts that allude to much earlier Nephilim civil wars that took place and stuff like that. So that's possible. But yeah, these guys had technology and they built up, you know, fortified homes and. No, we don't. But the question isn't why is it so big, but why is it so fortified if they're, you know, essentially unbeatable? But, you know, I mean, they're, you know, they sleep at some point, you know, and so, okay, well, they probably feel real good having, you know, impenetrable walls. I mean, these walls are not coming down. I mean, there's no way you're scaling them. There's no way you're getting inside them. There's no way you're knocking them down with the most advanced battering technology of the day. There's no way. I mean, it's just not going anywhere. These things are huge. And these blocks, you know, that we've talked about before, which we're going to come back to in just a second, are insane. Yeah, that's what Tammy was saying. There's other, and there could have been, it seems from some other extra-biblical texts that there was some civil war, some warring factions within themselves. They weren't all unified, but the Bible presents them, for the most part, pretty unified. In fact, they, as we get into the conquest, we see them join together, join forces, etc. Okay, so we've imagined this guy virtually unbeatable. We also see in this verse that Og was the last of the Rephaim. Now, remember, this does not mean, we covered this long time ago, but this does not mean that he's the last of the Nephilim. There's a lot more of these guys to be dealt with in the Promised Land. As far as exterminating the Nephilim, the process had only just now begun, and it's got a long way to go. Rather, if you guys remember, the Rephaim in this context is referring to a specific breed of Nephilim that was the most pure genetically. And we covered that in the Genesis 14 war because they came through and wiped out all the Rephaim then too. That's not all the Nephilim, it's all of that particular Nephilim that lived up toward the north. Okay, so all other giants that we run into are going to be more of a diluted breed, and therefore they're not going to be as tall or as powerful as their ancestors, or as these guys even. So at this point in the text, and this point in the narrative, we need to go backwards and ask a couple of questions, because there ought to be a couple of questions in your mind. If there's not, first of all, this seems pretty obvious. Given how impregnable the fortified cities were, why on earth did King Sion and King Og leave the safety of their walls to engage in open combat? They could have repelled the Israelites indefinitely, so why ride out and meet them? Did their brains just stop working on this day? Now remember, these guys are actually intellectually superior to humans. They're not stupid. They're not, you know, you think Lord of the Ring trolls and stuff. I mean, it is not like that at all. They got that kind of brute force, but they're smart. They're beyond us. Because we looked like grasshoppers to them, but it still doesn't answer, I mean, unless they're just so arrogant, which there could be some of that. But again, I can stand back here and literally decimate everybody without lifting a finger hardly, or I can ride out there and, you know, take some losses. So to answer the question more specifically, we've got to fast forward a bit and then come back. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, Moses says this. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. So a bit later in Deuteronomy, Moses is essentially telling the people of Israel that the Lord is going to send hornets to flush them out of their fortresses to be destroyed. And then later in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel, all the leaders and everybody else, and then through him, the Lord recounts the story of his own faithfulness and provision throughout history towards his people. And I encourage you to read that whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he starts with Abraham and he comes all the way up to present day. And while doing this, in verse 12, the Lord says this. He says, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you." So in this instance, he's speaking about a tactic that he employed in some of the battles for the promised land. So this is actually after this battle that he's talking about. But then he tacks on this at the end of the verse. He says, quote, "Also the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." So the Lord recounts much of what he's done for him. He gives us additional insight into these battles. And then he gives us additional insight into these battles with these two kings. Yes, sir. Joshua 24, verse 12. But that whole passage is really good. He's recounting kind of all that he's done for him. So he's given us extra insight here, namely, why did they leave their fortresses and attack the Israelites in the open field? Because the Lord literally sent hornets to flush them out. In this scenario, their high fences and their massive walls could no longer protect them. Now, is this incredible or what? The other question that we need to ask here opens the door to an entire concept that we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking. And we need to see here because it's absolutely massive. We could say that, but that analogy breaks down pretty quick. It's as if he's playing chess against himself. And he's not only moving his own pieces, but he's moving his opponent's pieces. You know, so we got to kind of bend the rules of chess a little bit to make that analogy work. But the other question we need to ask here is this is huge. This is a really big deal. Some of you are really familiar with where I'm going, so give me a second before you blurt out the answer. Namely, here's the next question, and we're going to unpack this for the next half hour. How did the Israelites defeat these kings and their forces? Did they just have the numerical advantage? Was the Lord giving them some secret strategic insight? Yes, the Lord flushed them out. But once they're out, it's still a massive army of Nephilim against the Israelites. I mean, these guys are huge. These guys are scary. They're terrifying. How is it that the Israelites achieve victory? And this is hugely relevant because the answer to this how question is the same answer for every battle they fight in the Promised Land. There is something awesome going on here. What is it? God's will and direction. Okay, more awesome than that. You're absolutely right. Give me a little more detail. Make that more clear to me. Absolutely. Give me more on that. In what way? So is this literal or is this figurative or metaphorical or? Okay, so here's the answer, and this is what she's saying and what Tammy's saying, and I totally agree. I'll add slightly more detail. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ is literally on the ground fighting for them. That's what's happening here. So we're going to unpack this and make this real clear, because some of you would say, I've never heard that. That sounds weird. Okay, well, we'll see it in the text. So let's look at it, because this is awesome. This is glorious. Now, it seems to me that the enemy and the church, and I would say the church unintentionally, but the enemy, our enemy and the church have colluded in this one objective, to tame the Lord our God. But brothers and sisters, God cannot be tamed. He is who he is. He cannot be domesticated. The enemy wants us to believe that God is gentle and harmless. But the truth is this. Yes, our God is a merciful God who saves, but he is also a just judge who damns. He is not soft. He is omnipotent, and he wields that power for his people and against his enemies. And his enemies will cry out to have rocks crush their heads rather than face him before it's over. That's Revelation 6:16 for anybody who's counting. Moses says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, this: the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And if you were to tack a verse onto this section of the study, that would be it. Exodus 15, 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Several weeks ago, before we took a break for Christmas, we talked about theophanies and Christophanies. Does anybody remember what those are, what those were? Theophany and then Christophany. First a theophany. Okay, so it's a manifestation of God, is a theophany. Okay? Any example? I'll give you an example. When he led the Israelites by the pillar of fire. Okay, so this is a pillar of fire, but it was God who was leading the way. He speaks to Job and appears to Job through a tempest. There's other like this. Okay? Now what's a Christophany? So it's a more specific theophany. It's still a theophany, but it's an appearance of the Son. It's an appearance of Christ himself prior to his incarnation. So this is pre-incarnate Jesus. Can anybody? Yes. That was the angel of the Lord. So we covered that one. What's any other examples? Do you remember some of the things we covered? So there was these three angels that visited, and they're on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're told that this kind of back and forth that's going on in this passage, it says, the Lord says, and now it's talking about one of these angels who's there, the Lord says, now shall I keep what I'm about to do from him? And then it says, no, I'll tell him. And so he tells him, and then it's the pre-incarnate Jesus that he then has this back and forth conversation. What if there's only 50 righteous and 45 and 30 and 30, 25 and 20 and 15 and 10 and 5? You know, he goes all the way down. This is Jesus that he's interacting with. This is the angel of the Lord. We've covered those in the past, and there's a couple of other examples that we've covered before. We'll cover more today. So there was, I don't remember what week that was, but it's listed. I'm sure I wrote down Theophany or Christophany in the title if you want to go back and listen to when we covered a little more of that, but we cover even more today. So let's see. Often we see this with the reference to, quote, the angel of the Lord. A lot of times if you used, for example, a New King James Version that capitalizes the pronouns or the titles of God, the A in the angel there would be capitalized. This is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Now, this could be a massive, massive study with tons and tons of examples. I am going to give several examples, but by no means is this meant to be exhaustive. So, Exodus 23, verse 20 through 23, in this passage, the Lord says this. He says, behold, I send an angel, this is a capital A, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So in this particular instance, we're told that God is going to send an angel out in front of the Israelites to fight for them. And we're also told that this angel has the capacity to forgive sins. Now, no normal angel could forgive sins. But the Messiah, as the angel of the Lord, certainly could. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. This is Moses' interaction with the burning bush. This passage also confirms that Jesus was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here's what it says. I'll just read it to you. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a burning bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So again, this connection between the angel of the Lord and God. It was the angel of the Lord. Now he's saying it's God. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, this whole interaction is with the angel of the Lord, who we're told here, authoritatively, is God himself. The angel of the Lord was the bodily manifestation of God on earth, and only Jesus can fulfill this role. Now, let's explain that one. Speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, so that makes sense. But why does that mean this could only be Jesus? Well, let's look at Jesus' own words from John chapter 6, verse 46. He himself states this. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So the only person in history who has ever seen the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was him who was making the in-person visitations to earth and fighting for the people of Israel. It cannot be the Father. It is the Son. The Son is the angel of the Lord and his pre-incarnate. Whatever exactly that looked like, we don't know. But we know it looked like a man, the way he appeared. And it says, like a man, several times. Say that again, I didn't. Okay. We see Daniel, one's inside the fire with them, not in Daniel, in the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And one, there's one, you remember what it says, one like a Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. So Jesus himself is in the fire with him, and none of them are being burnt up. These appearances are Jesus. They're God himself. They're Jesus. Further, tying this angel then to Israel's success, because again, the initial question was how on earth are these Israelites winning? Like what's granting them victory other than some kind of arbitrary, well, God's granting them victory? That just doesn't even come close to touching what's really going on here. And so tying this angel to their success, Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 33, 1 to 3, the Lord says this. He says, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, this is a capital A, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Then, perhaps in one of the most clear, so this angel is going before them. We're seeing this angel repeatedly. Perhaps in one of the most clear examples, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 3, which is where we were a few moments ago, verses 21 and 22, Moses says this, and I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So God is doing something here to them, and it's the Lord who fights for them. Later in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. So these three verses, we read this. This will kind of tie back to the burning bush scenario. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. That might be one of the most clear examples that we have. Can you imagine that? He turns around and Jesus is standing there with a sword drawn. I mean, I don't think we picture Jesus this way. I don't think we think of him as a man of war, which he was. It's hard to imagine him out here, Israelite army back here, decimating Nephilim armies single-handedly, while the Israelites sit back and watch him work and worship him and praise him for how awesome he is. This guy is absolutely devastating. This God is absolutely devastating his enemies. And he's fighting for the Israelites. Praising the Lord, David says this in Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. He says, "O God, when you went before your people..." So God himself went before the people. It says, "When you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God." And again, in Joshua 24, so this was the passage we read earlier, where the Lord is recounting all that he's done for them. He says this in verse 8. He says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you." Who destroyed them? God did. Jesus did. That was Joshua 24, verse 8. In all these examples and more, the Lord is clearly taking credit. It is not just that the Lord granted Israel success. He himself goes out on the battlefield ahead of them, personally decimating the Nephilim armies. And then, occasionally, he lets the people of Israel come finish off any remaining, already weakened forces. Now, a verse that we've read before, but makes a little more sense in light of this particular study, comes from Amos chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the Lord speaking. Here's what he says. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." Most likely, this is referring to King Sion or to King Og. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. Okay. Exactly. That's another glorious example of this is Jesus Christ. And we know it can't be the Father because no one's seen the Father. That's how we know. At least one of the ways we know. We've seen a number of ways we know now. So along with this, recall texts like Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. We've read this one before back with the Genesis 14 war. It says this: "It's also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day." Every step of the way, family, Jesus went out in front of the Israelite army to fight the initial battle, to severely cripple the enemy, so that then the Israelites could come in and finish the job. The Lord was specifically and personally involved in destroying the remaining Nephilim giants off the face of the earth. And we're going to see some degree of, I've already hinted at it back in December, some degree of relevance to that during Jesus' earthly ministry as he deals with some of these guys again, some of their spirits. Truly, as Moses sings, the Lord is a man of war. This is a song where he's out of Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. He makes war on these Nephilim giants. And there's so much room for discussion here, and we can open it up a little bit. God could zap them out of existence. But he doesn't do that. He descends and chooses war instead. I don't have an authoritative answer. I have a lot of ideas, and I think the word gives us some ideas, but that's what I'm throwing out for discussion. Go ahead. That's a piece of it, for sure. As the sustainer of all creation, Jesus Christ himself sustains their very heartbeat while he wages war against them with the sword. Now, this is designed to show us a great many things about our Lord, among which he is not tame. He is a fierce warrior and an even more fierce lover of his bride. When God is with us, none can stand against us. Amen?
Amen?
Now, here's the deal. These battles, nor the many to come, are not Israel versus the many Canaanites. That is not at all what's happening in these books. Rather, it's God himself versus Satan's army of Nephilim half-breeds. And at times, he lets Israel play a support role, and often he simply has them spectate. Truly, God is fighting for them. Quentin. Sure, sure. Much later, where they kind of get derailed, so to speak. Come again? Instead of just kind of snapping his finger and, yeah.
Because the Jews are so good at remembering stuff and making altars to remember in remembrance, why we go back to Paul, and I'm sorry for going back to Paul, what he spoke about is that the Jews forgot that God had chosen them and battled with them when Paul was doing that.
Well, and it certainly doesn't take, 1,700 years for them to forget. I mean, if you remember, Deuteronomy is essentially a speech. I mean, we get a little bit of action here, but then the rest of it is essentially a speech by Moses where he's recounting the law. The word Deuteronomy, the Hebrew word, literally means second law. It's a giving of the law again. We've heard all this before, and it's preparing them prior to their conquest. And he even says at the end, he's saying, if you don't obey, if you don't listen, if you don't keep these statutes, here's what's going to happen. And he's saying, but I know you're not going to obey it, and I know you're. And then so he even prophesies there what's going to happen to them. They're going to be carried off into captivity. They're going to be taken from the land. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. This is, as the Lord says, a stubborn people, and you and I are no different. I mean, we are so prone to forgetting. It's like a woman in labor. Months later, some are ready to have another child. It's like you cannot remember the pain that was experienced. And God's, on some level, made us that way, but we forget so quick. I mean, we like to think, well, I would never be like the Israelites, wandering around in the wilderness, lacking faith. I mean, when you see all the what he did with the plagues and the way he provided for them, and then they start complaining, and they're like, well, we don't like this food that you're providing. We're thirsty, and we want the, we really miss those onions. We, golly, Moses, how'd you bring us out here for us to just die? We should have just stayed in Egypt. They just got this attitude about them and this lack of faith. And yet we're prone to the same weaknesses and the same tendencies, and we need God just as much as they did to sustain our faith. If it's up to us to sustain our faith, there's no hope. Anything else, practically speaking, on why the Lord may have done that? I think if he just zapped it, you know, there's definitely a remembrance aspect that you're bringing up, Quentin. Yes, sir. Yeah, they're seeing his ultimate power. They're seeing him personally fight for him. They don't get to take credit. There was another text that I can't remember now. It may be Psalm 136. I'll look. I know that's one relevant. But there's another psalm that specifically says it was not, you know, was not your doing. They didn't fall. And in fact, we may have read it. It says that they didn't fall by your arm or by your bow, but it was by him. Maybe. Any more? But yeah, I mean, them having, it's not, you know, kind of the way I've always known this text growing up and the way it was taught is, you know, the Israelites kind of went in and wrecked these guys. I mean, they're just really awesome. They must be really, they must have some really, you know, some really strong military prowess and some good, you know, strategy. And of course, you know, the Lord is with them. And so, you know, there's that. You know, of course, you know, we're not saying, okay, the Israelites are so great. We would say, well, God is, you know, giving them into his hand. He's causing them to win, whatever. But this is even more radical than that. This is God himself is on the ground with a sword, bloodying it up, taking these guys out. Yes, yes, ma'am, and then yes, sir. Go ahead. Absolutely. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. How does this change the way we think about the Lord fighting for us and the Lord fighting our battles? Or does it? I sure hope it does. So personally, I mean, it's not just this kind of arbitrary, yeah, God fights for me. There is an intimate, personal, relational, even component to God fighting, and the way he fights for us in the spiritual realms and so forth, we can't even imagine, I don't think. We can even wrap our minds around the ways in which he's fighting for us. Yes, Rachel, and then Steve, sorry. Ladies first. No, go ahead, go ahead. You don't ever talk, so go. Oh, yes, Steve, go. Go, Steve. But to do this, you know, it's not like we have some, you know, this is some new revelation or some new information. You know, this is here in the Word. We're just having to kind of dig quite a bit to find it and put the pieces together, see a little more systematically and a little more comprehensively what God's doing. Because if we just read kind of straight through it and we're not thinking about it like this, along with much of this entire study, we won't see it this way. We won't see it in this light, but once we start to kind of hone in on this idea and say, okay, God, prove it to me, and we keep seeing it, and we keep seeing him unpack it and show us more and more about it, it's incredible. And we're not leaning on outside texts. We're not getting this from non-canonical books or, you know, doing any kind of weird stuff like that. We're just going through the Bible. We're letting God speak to us. Does this whole thing, the way God fights for his people and perhaps the way he fights for us, does this encourage you? How so? Unpack that a little. He's undefeatable, okay? Apply that. Okay, there's no fear. Do you mean that, or do you just kind of sort of saying it? But how many of us experience fear? Raise your hand. So that's kind of incongruent with what we're seeing here, isn't it? A little bit. Yep, as long as he's with us, as long as we're with him. Yes, sir? So if God really is God, if he really is who he says he is, then fear is incompatible. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, we'll never experience fear, because we do. But that's when we preach to ourselves and we revisit texts like this and we allow God to minister to us and comfort us and lead us to him. And Lord willing, these kinds of things, and we'll see much more of this type of stuff as we go, this study in general and this particular piece leads us to trust him more, to lean on him more, to see, you know, like last couple of weeks' messages or the headship message, how we can, not just he wants us to depend on him, but we really can depend on him. He's dependable. He's faithful. Last week, he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's righteous. He alone is. Even when our eyes are telling us something different, we can bank on him here. Yes, sir. And then you... So he's saying the application in a lot of this study was God's working to protect the seed of the Messiah that's coming, and that's been accomplished. What's he doing now? What's he protecting? What's the application of his faithfulness and his trustworthiness to us today? What's he securing for us? So what's he securing beyond just, quote, the church? Give me more specific. I want to hear Jim say it. He's securing believers. That's the application. So he's securing us in him. He's holding us tightly, firmly. He's not going to lose any. Yes, sir? Of course, he uses us. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I wonder how much this tells us about God's desire for intimacy with us.
Mm-hmm.
We see that in places. And he says, look, don't let them go beyond this limitation. I've also heard that sometimes the high priest, as he would enter the temple to offer the sacrifice to the nation, would have some kind of concern. Level of fear, and I
I think there's absolutely. I think there's a you know, almost every week, maybe not every week, but almost every week, it seems that there's this some kind of connection between this study and the sermons that are being preached. And it seems to me that in this study, especially today, this portion about God being a man of war, and the section we're in Romans, you know, the first 8 verses of Romans 3, there's a profound connection and conversation that we're not going to have deeply. We had some of it on Sunday about the fear of the Lord and what that really means and what that really looks like, and not so much being scared of him, but there's this healthy fear of leaving him and walking away from him and rebelling against him. There's a fear there. We're seeing this guy, this God-man, is beyond our wildest imagination, beyond our dreams. I mean, this is incredible. And so there's this war aspect of who he is. He is a warrior, and he is a shepherd. He is the Lamb of God. I mean, he is pictured as both a lion and a sheep for a reason. One does not cancel out the other. So then insert the sermon from Sunday again about ambiguously holding both of these together and not kind of abandoning one of them. He is soft and gentle and tender with his bride. And he's firm when he needs to be, as a parent is with their children. And he is not to be trifled with by anybody, certainly his enemies. We see his wrath and his judgment and the severity of it when he fights for his people, when he fights for his bride. He loves his bride. He died for his bride, not just arbitrarily for everybody, though there's a sliver of truth in that, but he died for his people, for his bride. He loves them with a love that is unimaginable to us even now. Even in our saved, regenerated state, we cannot grasp the depths of his agape love, so non-meritorious, sacrificial, ungained, unlost. It's not conditional in any sense, that love that he has for his people. It's a passionate, it's a passion and a fierceness that's hard to grasp. Yes, yes, yes. 1, 2, 3. And in the context of this whole study that we've been talking about, as God wipes out billions in the flood, and then as he does this again and over again, we actually see a degree of his love and care for you and me in this room, because he was fighting to ensure that the Messiah comes so that we can come to faith and be saved through his sacrifice on the cross. So there's this forward-looking love for us. Go ahead. Of course, called to kind of sit around and simply watch TV and kind of grow by osmosis, but there's this call to suit up and to engage in the spiritual battle and dig into Word, and we're going to touch on that on Sunday. Yes, sir. And many others. For sure, that's the way the world would see it. We got to get rid of all religion, because religion kind of breeds this contention and this fighting. And of course, we'll talk more next time about this in the conquest of Canaan. In no way does this sanction genocide, and no way does it permit killing on behalf of God. You know, we'll just take out non-believers. In no way is that what's going on here. And virtually nobody in the secular realm understands what we unpacked last week about, namely, what's happening here is a very specific targeting of very specific people groups that contain a very specific gene for a very specific purpose of getting rid of that gene. That is not understood or taught by most, even in the Christian realm, much less the secular realm. A couple, 3 hands here. Richard, you've waited so patiently. You go. And so hermeneutically, the way to answer some of, you know, not answer, add on to some of what you're saying is we must interpret every attribute of God in light of every attribute of God. So we must understand the love of God in light of his wrath and his holiness and his mercy and his grace and his warriorness that we're talking about today. We must interpret all these attributes of God inform this one. And then we move to this one, and all these attributes inform that one. They're not individually incohesive. They all inform each other, which is a massive, mind-blowing concept into trying to understand who God is and his attributes. But they all must accord and inform one another and be understood in light of every other attribute of God, which is a massive calling in the realm of trying to know God. Yes, sir? Maybe two more. I see a couple here, and then we'll be done. We're just after 12 now. Go ahead.
Is it appropriate to compare God's, you know, people sin, sinning into the world, all kinds of evil, right? It appears that God's plan is to eradicate sin, and it will ultimately end up in a new heaven and a new earth, because we will be in his presence, he will have made us right. So is it fair to make
I think there's a picture, for sure a picture, maybe a typology, you know, typological example through that illustration, you know, seeing what he did here and kind of seeing, okay, he's doing similar through sin and Satan, you know, altogether. And we're going to see a similar, you know, victorious outcome of the Lord. We've already seen it, but we're going to see it in full, you know, in its consummation soon. I'm not certain I understand your question.
Before we say, why did God do the seed, picking the seed, and now Christ is born, we're saved.
Yeah, so we saw this connection between the seed and now you're, okay, so maybe an illustration or a typological similar idea to the church. Okay. Well, yeah, I think we've already touched on that, you know, where we see, you know, he's protected, he obviously protected his people before and his line to the Messiah, and once more he's protecting and securing and keeping us, keeping Jude 24:25, he is keeping us from stumbling. So you say, what's going to keep you from stumbling? What's going to get you into heaven? The only answer is God's going to keep me. He's going to make me get there. If he doesn't make me get there, not help me get there, if he doesn't cause me to get there, I'm not getting there, which I know is what you're talking about. And you know I feel very strongly about that. All right, any more? Maybe one more. We're 5 minutes late. Mary Jane and Yvonne, both of you get to go. You just got to streamline it. If I could just see it, then everything would change. Right? Yeah.
Seeing miracles is not an anchor for our faith. They suffered unbelief in the wilderness. So it happened when they were
I got to be careful here. Yeah. Yvonne, and then we're done. Finish us off with a bang here. Pressure's on. That's a good place to be, to skillfully distrust yourself. It's not a call to be insecure necessarily, but a skillful distrusting of myself and a leaning on God that says, you know, if you leave me for even a second, I'm toast. You know, if this is even, you know, 1% up to me, I'm toast. You're the one that's got to carry me through, and you're the one that's going to have to preserve my faithfulness, which he did with Joshua and Caleb and did not with many others. And yet, as we talked about at the beginning, they experienced as their will their own rebellion, their own rejection, their own complaining, their own intimidation, and their own fear, and on, their own faithlessness, and therefore God is not unjust in holding them accountable. He's the only rock. I mean, he's the only way we can make it. If we don't have that, we should fear a great deal and kind of go eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know, if there's no Christ. Tammy, would you be so gracious? You're so good. To close us in prayer every week, would you be so gracious as to do it again? Bless us.
Continue to draw us closer to make us be more intimate with you, one on one and as a family, Lord, that you'll just continue as you keep opening our eyes, keep growing our roots deeper, keep drawing us ever closer to really know you more, to enjoy you more, to follow you more, to hear your voice and obey and discern our Father, we ask you just let all of these seeds, all of this, all of these things you've revealed to us, let them grow and go deep. Don't let us pretend that we didn't hear it because it's new or we didn't realize that before. Don't let the enemy plant things away. Grow this in our heart. Help us to spend time with you and ponder and really get it. We want to know you more. We lift up Brian and his family and ask for your protection over him that you'll continue to enable him to have the time with you to listen to you and to keep opening.
Amen.